Beloved, shall we turn together, please, to the 40th Psalm, to Psalm number 40. It's often spoken of as the Psalm of the Incarnation. And this morning we might just look together at the coming into the world of the Lamb that was worthy, the Lamb of God. In our approaching the Psalms, it sometimes is difficult for us to ascertain just which portion was written by the actual writer and which also was messianic in its own distinctive character. In this one, it's difficult except that verses 6, 7 and 8 find themselves again used by the writer to the Hebrews, and in the 10th chapter they are used of our Lord Jesus there. So it's not hard to see it is messianic in its character, and of course those three verses are beautiful in their sense. In their use in the book of Hebrews, we find this changed a little in verse 6 when he speaks of the sacrificial system. Then in verse 7 he speaks of his coming into the world, and in verse 8 his delights. But in verse 6 it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened." But when the writer to Hebrews quotes that, he uses, "A body hast thou prepared me," with the words, "Mine ear hast thou opened." It's just interesting that the writer to Hebrews quoted from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And those translations, you will recall, were made in the 3rd century BC by a group of 70 scholars. And they translated the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, hence the word "sept" for Septuagint, being 70 men involved. And there came the first opportunity for Greek readers to have the Old Testament scriptures. The writer of the Hebrews quotes from that translation, hence the difference. There is meaningfulness in that if we happen to move or advance that far in the particular Psalms observations. But in the pattern of it, David writes, and in the first 5 verses, he speaks of his own situation. "I waited patiently for the Lord." It has a lot to do with patience for David. The earlier Psalms just prior to this flow in the same way. He says, "He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee." I think that's beautiful, you know. The thoughts of the Father are to usward. Our thoughts are to him, not as much as they ought to be. But to think that he, in all his omnipotence and power and omniscience, vows to have his thoughts occupied with us. His thought was for us, of course, in his giving of his Son, which is tremendous for the holiness of the omnipotence of God. But still David says, "How wonderful thy works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us, and they cannot be reckoned up." And that's amazing for each of us. We think we're but specks of dust on the earth, unworthy, and that is true. But yet the one who is worthy pauses and dwells upon us and thinks upon us so that he can provide for us in our times of need. David, no doubt, is thinking and reminiscing of the very difficult times of his life. He would have been thinking, no doubt, of the rebellion of Absalom. He would have been thinking also of that great shame that came upon his life in the era of his adultery with Bathsheba. His mind would of course gone too to the time when he went to the tabernacle at Nob, and when he didn't tell the truth to Ahimelech the high priest, and when he fled to Gath, and there before Achish, the king of the Gaths, he then behaved himself in a most unseemly manner. And then the times of his rejection in the cave of Adullam. All of those things would have been at the back, no doubt, of David's mind when he's speaking now, "He brought me up out of an horrible pit." Jeremiah knew something about that too. Out of the miry clay, what did he do? As set my feet upon a rock. He'd done that to us, beloved. What a glorious thing. Established my goings. Put a new song in my mouth. What a scene. Even praise to our God. And we enjoyed that theme this morning. Back to verse 5. Thy thoughts to us good. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now from David's expression, we find, as it seems to be, a conversation between the Son and the Father. He says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And then in between those two statements concerning the insufficiency of the sacrificial system, he then says, mine ears hast thou opened. A most unusual statement to flow in there, and yet most significant in its own setting. And in verse 7, we find that section which causes the psalm to be distinctly messianic and to do with his incarnation. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And now the following verses from 11 to 17 give David's prayer for help and for comfort. Now, it's not difficult to see. In the section which is messianic, we find in verse 6, we find five aspects which are worthy of attention. We find the inadequacy of the Levitical sacrifice in verse 6. We then find the opened, digged ears or ear of the servant in verse 6, which takes us back, of course, to the bond slave whose ear was pierced and the truth which is involved there. Then in the central section, in the heart of it all, is lo, I come. The incarnation of the Lamb of God. His entry into the world of time and space and of sin and sorrow. Lo, I come. And then in verse 7, the predictions of the sacred scriptures concerning him. And then in verse 8, the law, which was hidden in the inner shrine of the heart of the Lamb of God. Now, this morning, we would like, as the Spirit gives us liberty, just to dwell upon the central comment of our Saviour to his Father and his announcement to the world, lo, I come, the incarnation of the worthiest of all, the Lamb of God. And in respect to that, would you turn with me, please, to Matthew's record of his coming. Matthew chapter 1. A chapter which we probably do not read very much or preach from very often because none of us are in love with genealogies. Some people spend an awful lot of time tracing back their lineage. But when we come to genealogies in Scripture, we tend to move through them, if we can, rather quickly. When John speaks of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, he uses four words. The Word became flesh. When Dr. Luke expresses the same, he uses 2,500 words, and he gives the most glorious choice expression concerning our Savior's coming. Luke, of course, was a delightful writer. Amidst his other characteristics and virtues, history, of course, is reticent to give us very much concerning the background or life or style of Luke. But tradition does to a big degree, and his writings, of course, express so much concerning him. Tradition has it that Luke was an artist, and it's not hard to just see that Luke could have been that, because in the manner in which he writes both his gospel and the narrative of the early church's growth in the Acts of the Apostles, he seems to have the ability of delineating a character of a person with a few strokes of a pen. You can see this artistry in all that he does. He builds up both of his books, which are historical in their nature, by a series of word pictures that can only come from an artist. All of them are specific and very dramatic in the manner in which he paints them. And we find, too, that his work is so unique that he uses 750 words which are not used by any other writer of the Bible. Of those, Paul the Apostle shows the influence which Luke had on him, because Luke was with him so often in his missionary journeys that he uses 174 of those expressions that are used by Luke only. Luke was an outstanding man in literature. such that in the universities of the world there are those who take his gospel as a standard of literature. The French critic Renan has said that the most beautiful piece of literature in the world is the story of the Nativity as told by Dr. Luke. Now, the coming of the Lamb of God into the world. Matthew does it in a very mundane, basic fashion, which is nothing like the beauty of the literary value of how Dr. Luke portrays it. He says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram." We, of course, would have put Abram first. That's what a man would do. Abram, of course, was born first. But Matthew was writing for the Jews. He knew that the Jews were looking for a Messiah and that their prophets had told them he would be king. And they would be looking for his kingship. And Matthew gives him the son of David first and the son of Abram second. Knowing this, that of course the one who was going to be born as David's greatest son and be king, he also was to be the son of Abram. And through him, the blessed promises that came to Abram were going to be merged out to all humanity. Abram begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. Now, as Matthew gives us this genealogy, we find that he's presenting the king to a nation who are looking for a king, and soon as the king came, we're going to take that king and crucify him. But as he gives us this genealogy, he's different from Luke. Luke gives us a different one. Matthew starts with the son of Abram and ends with Joseph. Luke, when he gives his genealogy, he doesn't choose the first chapter, he chooses the second. Matthew knows that to deal with the Jew, he's got to first establish a genealogy. And then establishing that, he must present him as the king, because that's what the Jew is looking for. And he must present him in such a manner that he has an unchallengeable right to the throne and to come in that acceptance. Luke, on the other hand, presents it the other way, quite across. He goes backwards. He begins with the earthly name of Jesus. And he goes backwards, right back to Adam. And so Luke does a different scene. And he presents him as the Son of Man. Matthew presents him as the king, and he is the king of kings, and so he presents with the king and moves backwards to him. You see, a genealogy is extremely important in the life of a Jew and in his assessment of any scene whatsoever. And he is going to prove that Joseph was a descendant of David through the house of Solomon, whereas Luke proves that Mary, because he writes the genealogy from Mary's point of view, he's going to prove that Mary was a descendant from David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And the reason is simple. In the lineage of Solomon, there was one in his line who was cursed. And that would mean that our Lord Jesus, born of the line of Solomon from David, would come under a curse. Now Mary came of the line of Nathan, and there was no curse on the line of Nathan. It is matchless wisdom the Spirit of God gives to us this picture. The genealogy of Matthew, according to verse 17 of his chapter, is divided into three. There are three sections of 14 generations. You see, there's first of all from Abram to David, 14 generations. Then from David to the Babylonian captivity, 14. Then from the captivity to Christ, that's 14. So you've got three sections of twice seven. Seven, as we all observe and know, is a perfect number. It's a number which is very significant in the history of the Israelites. It's a number which, of course, comes up every so often. We know of the 70 years captivity of Israel. We know of Daniel's prophecy, his prophetic prophecy of 70 weeks of years, of which 1 week of those 7 years is yet to be enacted. And so the sevens flow as a perfect number, but it shows to us perfect harmony and order in the presentation of the genealogy, and it shows to us fulfillment and completeness. Matthew's record of the genealogy is characterized by decadence. There are some sad things in it. And it's a bit amazing to us to think that some tragic characters are going to emerge in this presentation of the one who said, "Lo, I come." We come to the first one in verse 3. We find Tamar is mentioned. We look back to the shameful history of the sins of Tamar, that woman who back in Genesis 38 was known by her fornication and by her wickedness and the depths of her sin. Why ever would she be mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord? Then we read on, and we find in verse 5, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Now, why would Rahab come into this? Rahab, we remember, as being the harlot. Rahab was that woman who was a Canaanitess, an unclean, and was outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And yet she comes into this, in this particular scene. And then we look further, and we find it. Here's Ruth. Ruth was a beautiful character. No spot or stain of sin upon Ruth. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy, and that is most unusual. Hardly ever will you find a woman mentioned in the genealogy of a Jew or of Israel. But there are four here. Three of them because of their sin. One was full of purity and beauty, and that was Ruth. Ruth, of course, was outside of the commonwealth of Israel because she was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. And of course, it was the law that the daughters of the nations surrounding Israel must never be taken by the sons of Israel to wed. Also, ever since that incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter, God placed a curse upon the son of that union, Moab, and all who followed him were cursed, so that Ruth, as being of that lineage, is most unusual to find Ruth in this particular genealogy. For she comes now, and then, two generations later, King David is her grandson, and she is brought into this. And then we find further in the same verse, verse 6. "Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." Now Bathsheba is not named, but without question implied. And so we find another woman we'd never expect to be in the genealogy or lineage of the one who is to come as the Lamb of God. Here they are, four women brought into the scene. Tamar, brought in because of her sin and wickedness and had gone to the very bottom of it all to show that the lineage that she was in was going to bring the Lamb of God who was going to forgive repentant sinners. He died for sinners. He was the Lamb of God. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." When we come to Rahab, we find Rahab's faith brings her in. Rahab, regardless of her wickedness and sin and immorality, believed the spies. And a scarlet cord hung from her window. And her faith was attributed to her. And who was a part in God like thee? Who was grace, so great and free? And he pardoned Tamar. And he pardoned Rahab. And by faith, they came into the commonwealth of Israel. And every Jew knew what was meant by the names of Tamar and Rahab. And they knew too that they were pardoned by repentance and confession of sin. And they were brought into the blessings of God's family. Ruth, of course, had no touch nor stain upon her lovely character. Ruth was cursed because she was born outside of the family of God. A Moabitess, and the curse was upon her. And the law excluded her from the blessings. We see she's here because in the coming of the Lamb of God into the world, the law was laid aside when faith and belief followed a search of repentance and forgiveness. Ruth's faith brought her into the acceptance, and the law was put aside for the one who is to come and who said, "Lo, I come," was going to be the fulfillment of the law. It was met in him, and he put it aside to bring in forgiveness, grace, and love. And then we come to Bathsheba. And we see we're dealing now with a slightly different scene because we're looking at sin in a believer's life. David was a child of God. And David falls before this lust of the eyes and of the flesh. She is brought in to show that David was not laid aside nor cut off because of his sin. Because he repented. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, God in his mercy forgave his child. He was brought back into the line of blessing. And he then came. Later he wed. And from that union came Solomon, who was given the blessing and was given the legal right to reign. And from that line, Joseph comes. And Joseph came with the legal right to reign. Now, of those four women, what do we see? We see the pardoning God we sang of. We see the grace of God that came down and in fullness forgave. From the very depths and lowest depths that they could reach to. And then come into the family of heaven. And then for a believer, who one would never think or dream would fall. Then for that one who was repentant and sought through faith his God. There was forgiveness and blessing. And he took him up and he used him and he blessed him in his work. And now, the Lamb of God who died to save sinners comes from that line. After having glimpsed at the decadence which characterized Matthew's presentation of our Lord's lineage, we see in verse 8 there is an omission, which we're told and we observe when we compare it with the genealogy of 1 Chronicles, where it is a complete genealogy. We find there that there are three kings omitted. The descendants, they are the descendants of the daughter of the wicked king Ahab, they're Athaliah's sons. And she, of course, endeavoured to destroy the seed royal. Now those are omitted, and the Spirit of God chose to do that. In verse 6, it's interesting to see that David is given the title king. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Now you see, Solomon isn't granted in that verse the title king as David is. You will find today in conversation with a devout Hebrew or a Jew that he will say that the promise of God to Abram of a greater son than he was fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon had a greater empire. Solomon erected the temple. Solomon was blessed greatly. That is true. But Solomon, even though he was the one given the legal right to reign, was never proclaimed to be David's greater son. That was to wait until the Lamb of God was to be born. He would be the greatest son, and he would go on to reign in that day to come in power and wonder. And for that reason, the Spirit of God does not give the title king after the mention of the word Solomon in verse 6. David the king is mentioned twice. Solomon is mentioned, but not as king. It says Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Solomon was born after David married her. And so he was born in wedlock, and he was chosen and blessed of God and accepted because God forgave the servant that failed, who was penitent and came back into the fold. And then you'll find in verse 11, there is a mar upon the whole scene, and Joas begat Jeconias, or Jeconiah, and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, Coniah was cursed of God. But in Jeremiah you will read that. And this brings the great problem into the lineage. Because being a descendant of Joseph, and Joseph being a descendant of Coniah, or Jeconias, that meant there was a curse upon him. And no one can reign upon the throne who was in the line of a curse. This then would mean he was could be challenged and could not reign. From the beginning of time, Satan has endeavored to destroy the seed of the woman who was to bruise his head in due course. And he has done everything he possibly could. You see, there were conditions that had to be met concerning the coming of the Lord into the world. The prophetic statements say that he must be the seed of Abram. He must be of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He must have a legal right to the throne. he must be born of a virgin, and he must be God. Those are the requirements of the prophetic scriptures. Now, Satan has endeavored to interrupt the bloodline whenever he had the slightest opportunity. The first attack was on the original creation, and that was unsuccessful. His second attack was his indirect attack against Eve. That was successful. Sin came. His next attack was against the seed of the woman in having Cain murder Abel. Then came the polluting of the race when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men in Genesis 6. And God brought judgment on a wicked generation with the deluge and the flood. Satan then endeavored to destroy all the males in Egypt. He then urged Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, to destroy the seed royal. He then tried through Haman to destroy the race. He then used Herod to give an edict at Christ's birth to destroy the males. He then endeavored to destroy Christ at the temptation. He then endeavored to drown the Master on the lake. And you'll notice that the Savior never rebuked the waves. He rebuked the wind. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And he knew who was behind the storm on the lake. And of course at Calvary. But our Lord victored at Calvary. And so God made man's wickedness serve his own wonderful purposes. But now comes the curse on the line. Satan has done everything he can to put to naught the seed of the woman before it came near to bruising his head. And so you have the promises to King David. The throne of David would endure forever. His seed, his actual seed, would sit upon the throne. But you see, he only had one son who received the legal right to reign. And that was Solomon. And you'll find that in the scriptures in 1 Kings 1 and 30. Matthew gives the legal line. Luke doesn't. And the curse on Caniah, which is in Jeremiah 22 and 30, Joseph comes under the curse. Therefore, a descendant of Joseph could never reign. If the Lord Jesus was the real son of Joseph, he would be under the curse and he would never reign. Now, the problem posed, therefore, seems to be impossible. Jesus must be a lineal descendant of David. He must be the legal son of Joseph to be able to inherit the right to reign. But he cannot be the real son of Joseph without coming under the curse on Janiah, on Coniah or Jeconiah. You know as well as I do the manner in which this great problem was averted, the miraculous virgin birth. Jesus was not the real son of Joseph, and Matthew 1 shows us that. Joseph had never known Mary in verse 25 at that point. Joseph adopted the Lord Jesus as his son, and he inherited the legal right to the throne. Luke gives Mary's family tree. He shows that Mary, through Nathan, whose line was not cursed, Mary then is the virgin, with a pure line back to David through Nathan. And when Joseph saw what had happened, he then legally adopted the child, had married Mary as his wife, and the curse on Caniah was averted. Lo, I come. Regardless of all the attacks of the enemy upon him, this demands a designer who spans the centuries. Wonderful intervention. Now, in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, now the word espoused is, I think, in other versions, betrothed. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Now we have to understand the setting and the social life of Hebrew times to appreciate just the scene. when the arrangements were made concerning a young man and a young woman with the view to marriage, they would have been made by the parents of the bride and of the bridegroom. Then they would enter into their covenant the one with the other. We would say today they were becoming engaged. They said they were betrothed the one to the other. And from the moment they were betrothed, they never saw each other, nor did they speak with each other for the whole period of their betrothal. It usually was a period of a year. All communications were done between the bride-to-be and the bridegroom-to-be by the friend of the bridegroom. They never saw each other or spoke to each other. So solemn was the understanding between them and the commitment which they entered into, that as far as every other person, member of the family or member of the village or town was concerned, they were looked upon as husband and wife. They were treated as husband and wife, even though they never lived together nor saw each other until the day of their wedding. So solemn was that, that each would keep faithful to the other, and there would be no question as to what was going on. Now in this case, you can see how when in verse 19 is recorded, after she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, before they came together, because this was in the betrothal period, then Joseph, her husband, now you see he's spoken of then by Matthew as her husband, long before they were married. Now Mary had been in the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth for 3 months, and there was now another 6 months to go. And here Joseph learns of the thing. Now Joseph, being a just man, as verse 19 says, is doing what normally happens in any just man's acceptance of this news. When news comes to him of this, he immediately has to assess it. And he assesses what would happen under the law. And he knows that under the law she would be made a public example of if she can be proved to have been unfaithful to him. And further, if the company was such as is recorded in John chapter 8, she would have been stoned. Now these were the pattern in which they lived. And Joseph was in the process of thinking all this out in his mind, in verse 19, not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put away privily. But while he thought on these things, he was an honest man who was considering all the implications of his faith and of the Jewish law to which he adhered to implicitly, and all the implications of it. While he was doing that, in verse 20, the angel came and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Now you see, the Spirit now calls her his wife, and they were not yet married. And that was the basis on which they had their betrothal period in those days. "I should fear not to take unto thee, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she brought forth a son. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And verse 23. Verse 24. "Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now you see, that was where fornication came in the Jewish manner of life. That term is used for unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. It is interesting whenever we do seek to study and seek the meaning of that particular word in Holy Writ, to find that our Lord Jesus used the word 4 times. Of those 4 times, they were 3 incidents. In each of those 3 incidents, our Lord used the word with relation to the betrothal period completely. Every time our Savior used it, he used it in its narrowest sense, and in the sense that was relative to Jewish life and to Jewish law. Other writers from then on have used it in a different manner. But it's interesting to note that in this sequence it is there. And so we look at the miraculous movement of the one who said, "Lo, I come." We won't look any more at that psalm, but it's a very simple, brief, terse statement in which is involved a tremendous, complicated pattern which, under the hand of a divine architect, came out with glorious honor and victory for the one who came into the world to save his people from their sins. Amen.